Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 45 tonight. Psalm 45. I want to read a poem to you. I wonder if any of you would recognize this poem. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate. Rough winds do shake the darling buds of May, and summer's lease hath all too short a date. Sometimes too hot the eye of heaven shines, and oft is his gold complexion dimmed, and every fair from fair sometimes declines, by chance or nature's changing course untrimmed. But thy eternal summer shall not fade, nor lose possession of that fair thou owest, nor shall death brag thou wanderest in his shade. When in eternal lines to time thou growest, so long as men can breathe or eyes can see, so long lives this, and this gives life to thee. Anybody recognize that? Shakespeare. Yeah, supposedly that's one of the most famous of Shakespeare's love poems. I don't know what play it's from, whatever, but... how many of you have written poems to your wife before? Can I see you? Some of you have done. I've asked you this before. Dan, are you embarrassed by this? You got to. Oh, okay. Like he's like turned over. Like, you know. Okay. Okay. I have one of his that he. No. I don't. No. Yeah. You like to hear it, wouldn't you? Now, poetry expresses extreme. Well, emotion, right? It's the depth of emotion. Here in the South, when a guy really loves a girl, he takes a can of spray paint and spray paints the water tower. You know, that's kind of how, you know, that's what love does down, you know, or a bridge, you know, sometimes, you know, or, but poetry expresses emotion, and we're in the Psalms, of course, and this is a psalm that's expressing emotion, and this is really a love expression. In fact, the title of the message tonight is called An Overflowing Heart of Love. This is a royal psalm, a psalm that expresses deep emotion. Now, we have several royal psalms. Some point to David and look beyond him to Jesus Christ. Some point to Solomon. Sometimes there's a royal psalm that points to him. But this psalm, and then, of course, beyond Solomon to Jesus Christ as well, but this psalm, I think we have to forget about the human element and just go right to Jesus Christ here. Because if we look at this, in fact, I think it was Spurgeon that said, if you see Solomon in this psalm, you're short-sighted. If you see Solomon and Jesus, you're cross-eyed. I think that's what he said. Let's forget about Solomon tonight. As we look at this psalm, we see our Savior, our Redeemer, the Messiah, and through the New Testament lens, we know Jesus Christ, of course, here. Now, the psalmist is saying... Now look what it says in verse. In fact, the first, and let's read the whole psalm, and then we'll see the first, there are two divisions basically here. Psalm 45, let's read it. It says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. This is the scene of a royal wedding. And the first part, first eight verses, there is the description of the king. We know it's the king because in verse 1 it lays it out. My heart's inditing a good matter. I speak of the things that I've made touching the king. The description of the king is beyond our understanding. In fact, Scripture gives us just a taste of this. I mean, it leads us in this direction for us to ponder and to consider this. But then notice this, first of all, the king is described as inspiring love. This idea of my heart's inditing a good matter. What he's saying, that word literally means it's boiling over with passion. It's hot. It's passionate and it's coming out. This word inditing means he's dictating. My heart is so full, it's dictating that I have to write this. I mean, I can't help but write this. I'm just overflowing with love for this king. My emotions are so high, my heart is dictating what I must say. I can't hold it back any longer. And we use this expression when we're upset about something, do we not? I mean, I was just boiling over. You know, usually when we're doing that, we have to give someone a piece of our mind. You know, sometimes we know probably we should not talk at that time, but many times when we're boiling on the inside, you know, because of anger, usually words spill out. But then also we use that when we're passionate about someone that we love, right? Our heart is filled with passion and we have to write a poem or we have to go serenade her on while she's on a balcony or something. You know, I don't know what you're doing, you know, whatever we're going to do. But this idea of inspiring love. It's amazing the power that young maidens have over desperate and lovesick boys. Isn't that amazing? The writer is so worked up and so full of emotion that for his king that his emotions are bubbling over. But then notice it, not only that he's inspiring love there, but he's describing his royal beauty. Verse 2, he says, thou art fairer than the children of men. There's the beauty here. It's beyond description. Now, I'm told that in the Hebrew here, there's a double adjective there. So really it would say, thou art beautiful, beautiful. Now, that doesn't show it in my Strong's, you know, giving all the words there, but I'm told that's what it is in the Hebrew text there. And the idea is that there's an extreme amount of beauty that is recognized. It is beautiful, and our king is beautiful. Now, again, I'm looking at this from the perspective of the New Testament, and we see our Savior Jesus Christ, and He is beautiful. Through the eye of faith, He is the person that we love. Now, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:2, as the Messiah comes, that He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant. Not much prospect there. And as a root out of dry ground, that's not very attractive. It says, He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. If we were to see Jesus while He's on this earth, I believe as a high priest should, everything about Him was in good physical condition. You can't have someone that limped or was blind in one eye. I mean, I believe Jesus was a good physical specimen, but I think we would be overwhelmed by His ordinariness. Does that make sense? You say, but what about when you got in the dark room? Wouldn't his halo light the room up? You know, I see these pictures with him, a halo, you know, just, no, if you saw him when he's walking this earth, there would not be a bright halo over his head. He would look very ordinary. But as we look at him, because of our love, we see what other people don't see through the eye of faith. We love Jesus Christ. You know, they say love is blind. You heard that phrase? Now, that might be the case. You know, we see a person married to someone and they say, I don't know why they, you know, I don't know what they saw in that person, you know. And in fact, when Mike Maynard was here, he made a comment. He said, now, did you see Pastor Heffron's wife? I don't know what in the world she saw in him. You know, I said, that's right, amen. I don't know. Okay, you know, I understand. So in that sense, if love is blind, I'm all for that. Okay, that's great. That's great. But, you know, I don't know if love, I don't know if it's blind as much as it sees something other people don't see. I mean, when we love someone, there's something that, yeah, we see the flaws and the faults, but we see something beyond that. And as we see through the eye of love, the eye of faith, we see the loving eye of faith, we see the beauty of Jesus Christ. We see the beauty of His incarnation. Isn't that amazing? The mystery that God became flesh. There's a mystery. I don't understand all of that, how it all worked. But we know that God became man. A man entered the Trinity for the first time. Jesus Christ never is not created, never had a beginning. He's eternal from everlasting to everlasting, but he was not from eternity a human. A human being entered the Trinity. The beauty of his incarnation, the beauty of his virgin birth, the mystery there, the beauty of his condescension to become a man. It wasn't a promotion to become a man. The beauty of his perfect obedience to his Father as we marvel at the life of Jesus Christ, never saying or doing or thinking a wrong thought, word, or action, doing anything. Just the beauty of his obedience, the beauty of his transfiguration. Wouldn't you love to have been there when he was transfigured there and you see his glory revealed there while he was still walking this earth? The beauty of his passion as he suffered for sinners on the cross. You know, we have heroic tales of people who gave their life to save somebody. Maybe it's a house fire. Maybe it's to save someone from drowning. Maybe it's to jump in front of a bullet. Remember, President Reagan had his life, an attempt on his life back when I was a kid. And what was the guy's name? Was it Brady? That was his bodyguard that took a bullet for him. He said, wow, that's heroic. Well, the beauty of Jesus, he took our punishment of sin on the cross. The beauty is royal. But it's beyond description. But then notice also the beauty of his grace. So thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The beauty, and he's describing this in a physical relationship here, as a husband and wife would express to each other. The passion of an intimate relationship and enjoying kisses. It's you know, the little kids go, ooh, what are you doing over there? You know, we tell our boys, don't look. You know, and they're trying to, you know, strain to see what's going on. You know, daddy's kissing mommy again, you know. Said, well, hey, you looked. We warned you. You know, don't do that. But there's an intimacy there. Song of Solomon 5:13 says, his lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Guys, I wouldn't recommend you say that to your girlfriend. Hey, your lips are like lilies over there. You know, that you lily-lipped person. You know, that probably doesn't go over real well there. But you understand, the Song of Solomon is a very touching description there. But the sweet-smelling herb. But you think about Jesus Christ. What came out of his lips were very gracious words. The gentleness of his loving, gracious words. You think of tender and loving going together. And the words he expressed, and as you know, in communication, you can say the right words, but there's another part of the aspect that you got to get in there right. Are you with me? You can say the right words, but if something else is wrong, the message is skewed. What's that? It's the tone. It's the tone. Oh, I said, honey, I love you. Yeah, I love you too. I said the right thing. What's the matter? I mean, the tone. Oh, sorry. Got to change the tone there. And sometimes we have a joke at our house I'm not going to bring up again, but my wife knows what we're talking about. Tone. You know, it's about the tone here. So, now, it's amazing. Oh, I got to tell. Okay. She calls me honey more often in a irritated, like, honey. And it's like, honey is their tone of irritation to me. So I don't like to be called honey because her tone contradicts what she's saying, you know. I'd rather call me jerk, you know, or something like that. At least the word fits the tone, you know. So anyway, the tone. We're talking about the tone. I don't know how to get out of that. So yes, she does it less now. Yes, she does it less now after 25 years. I'm in big trouble now. Her birthday present just got more expensive. But let's get back to Luke chapter 4. I'm gonna quote a verse or read a verse here. Luke 4 is when Jesus, remember he's 30 years old. He'd grown up in Nazareth. They knew who he was. They thought they did. They saw him. They knew his parents. They knew his brothers and they knew the family. And he teaches for the first time in his public ministry in the synagogue of Nazareth. And look what it says, Luke 4, verse 22. It says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, being an independent Bible-believing fundamentalist pre-tribulationist in the South, we like to let it rip sometimes, right? Let it just preach it, brother, amen? Now, there's a place for that, but our word should be characterized by graciousness, should it not? I mean, Jesus, you can't be more masculine than Jesus himself, right? And he was gentle. He was gracious. Now, he also cleansed the temple, too. And we'll see the king in his protection, his defense here in a little bit in the psalm here. But the graciousness that dripped from his lips, the grace that was in his lips. What a wonderful, wonderful king we serve. Then look back in Psalm 45 here, the royal might. Look at verse 3. He protects us. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Again, that's not a wimpy guy there. He's not saying, you know, what do you think we ought to do? He is standing up. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not looking for advice or counsel. But when he is stirred to go out against wickedness, he is a protector, the royal might. He protects. This word, O most mighty, is the word here for champion or for hero. Sometimes a girl, you know, sees a bug, and a guy comes in and squashes it. And, oh, you're my hero, you know. I remember going to camp years ago, and the preacher was up there, and he was a man, you know, adult man. He looked to be, you know, somewhat, you know, like a normal guy, strong, you know. But he said, I'm scared of spiders. My wife is my spider defender. I thought, what? What? This guy scared of spiders? That kind of cracked the image of who I had for him, right? Okay, now, this is King Jesus riding forth. He is mighty. The sword is at his side. Now, can I say, by the way, when we get, he protects, he also defends. In Revelation 19:15, let me read this verse. Now, this is Jesus riding forth on a white horse after the bride, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. Now, it's not girded at his side. It's the sword that comes out of his mouth there. That with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's our King Jesus riding forth to conquer. I want to say a phrase and see if you agree. Can there be beauty in violence? Exactly right. There is a good violence. When God goes forth to trample the wine press of his wrath, there is blood that flows, and he is a righteous God, and he is bringing judgment. Now, we are dealing with the feminization of the men in America today, and I think it was, anyway, I won't tell you where I heard this, but somebody said that some kids are not scared of their dad whooping them because they know their dad can't even whoop their mama. Now, I'm not saying that dad should whoop their mama. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying that sometimes when a man steps in to take a stand, we need to have a backbone in doing that. Here is King Jesus girding on his sword, is almost mighty with thy glory and thy majesty. We can pray. Now, by the way, beauty and violence, there's the right type. If a person breaks into your home and you're defending your family and you feel that your life is threatened, it is okay to use deadly force when you're defending yourself. That is a situation where there's a place for that. We should be gentle and kind, but we should also stand for what's right. We can pray, as we pray to our King, that we can pray that King Jesus will defeat the wicked in our country. We pray for their conversion, but if not, would they be defeated and destroyed and removed from office and influence? That's a wonderful prayer to pray. This is also the royal might. He protects, he defends, but also this is a royal deity. We know this King is God. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9 says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. And he's quoting here Psalm 45 here. He's talking about Jesus Christ the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What a wonderful, wonderful joy. Our King is the all-powerful, almighty God. And it should be easy to submit to a king like that, shouldn't it? He's beautiful. He's gracious. He's fair. He's gentle. He's just. He's powerful. Now, I can understand why some wives have a hard time submitting to their husband. There's a time when it's hard. Sometimes, in reality, the wife knows more than the husband does. That doesn't disqualify. It means they're still to submit there. But why do we have such a hard time, at times in our life, submitting to our king? Why do we have a hard time submitting to our beautiful king? And then look at the verses 9 through 17 here. Now it switches here to the description of the queen, the bride in this royal wedding here. Look at verse 9. There's beautiful clothing described. King's daughters were among the honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. I don't know if in America we have pretty plain clothing for the most part. I remember we had some friends from India, the country of India, and the traditional clothing they wear is much more ornate. It's beautiful, the clothing, the fabrics they have, and sometimes they have shiny threads going through there. But during this time, the Babylonian garments were famous for this. They would actually weave gold into their garments. I'm told that some men would have the expensive outfits, you know, and women too, I guess, that was so expensive they only wore it in their own homes. They wouldn't travel with it because they might get robbed or may get hurt there. But here is some beautiful, beautiful clothing with gold included in this. Goes on to say, verse 13, the king's daughters all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. There's needlework in her bridal party there. It's amazing the beauty that's described there. We talk about the beauty of this, the queen that is described, this beautiful clothing. Theologically, we understand that the bride of Christ is the church. We understand from Ephesians that we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're robed in righteousness, and it is a beautiful garment for us. And then notice in verse 12 it is, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. I've wrote down the wrong verse here. Verse 11 there. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Now that's a striking statement here, because we see the king is madly in love with this soon-to-be queen, his betrothed. And we understand that the church is the bride of Christ, and here is the joy and the love and the desire our king has for us in a love relationship. That is humbling, is it not? That Jesus desires a relationship with his church. Now notice the relationship here in verse 10 again. Sorry, verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The relationship here, the husband loves the bride, is gracious, gentle to her, but the bride respects, worships, can I say worships there, and submits to the groom. See that relationship there. The king desires thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. There's the command for husbands to love their wives, and it's not commanded for wives to love their husband. Isn't that interesting? I think that comes if a husband treats his wife as he should, the love will come. And I think that's the pattern that we have and seen in the New Testament here. But the object of his desire, and then the joyous occasion. Look at verse 15. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. This is the joyous occasion where the king receives his bride. And we were singing about that tonight with our hymns, were we not? Is this the crowning day? Is today the day we get to be with our Savior? What a joyous and wonderful occasion, a joyful occasion. Then we come down to verse 17. It says, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Now it's interesting. Who do you think that name is? Whose name are they going to, or is he going to make to be remembered? Is it the king? Or is it the bride? Or the third option, I guess. You know, I want to give you a false binary option here. What do you think? You know, I'm not sure about it, but I would tend to think that. I think it's the bride there. I'm not going to die for that. But if that's the case, that is amazing, isn't it? Because we have nothing of our own worth. Everything that we have is because of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's redeemed us. He's washed us. He's sanctifying us. He will glorify us. And if that is the bride that we are talked about and remembered, it's only because of our wonderful, wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. As I think about this, I think about the relationship. I'm just overwhelmed that our King loves me. What a wonderful, wonderful reality. What does he see in me or us? And we are enraptured by his love for us, and we love him in a very immature way, do we not? I mean, we think, you know, I thought I knew what love was when we got married 25 years ago, and I've grown in my understanding over the years. Got a long way to go still. No amens here. But how much does God love us, and how little do we love him? What a wonderful, wonderful scene this is. This could have been Solomon. It could have been a royal wedding that's described here, but I see Jesus Christ, King Jesus, with his bride. And what a joyous, joyous occasion. Anybody want to add something to that tonight? Or take away? Disagree? You're welcome to do whatever. Any comments? Yes?
Just as a point, Paul did tell Titus to tell the older women in the church to teach their husband to, tell the older women in the church to love their husbands and love their children.
That is interesting. Yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. So he was adding to my statement that never was it command for women to love their husbands, but the older women were taught to teach the young ones how to love their husband. So, good, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, you got to love your neighbor and your enemy, so that's what you say. I guess husband would fit in there somewhere. Who is thy neighbor, right? Yeah, who's my neighbor? Yeah, he has a need. Okay.